are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10 today. And in your handouts, it's titled Politics, Love in Public. Anybody scared about the next hour? Don't be. Because we're going to talk about what Paul means by being a Christian in public. So before I jump into that, I do have a ballot here. It's a little different than the one you're holding. And it looks like this. That's the official one. And there's a lot of consternation about the top box. But you can see there's a lot of boxes on the front and the back. And there's an amendment to the Illinois Constitution, which will affect your pocketbook immediately. And there are people running for office that you probably don't even know their name, and they will affect you immediately. I was going to show you this, but the internet's being goofy right now. If you go to Google and do local ballot or something like that, it will come up with a box that offers you a place where you can type in your address. You type in your address and it will show you one of these specific to your voting district so that you can go in prepared. It doesn't tell you who to vote for. It just gives you links to all these people and all these issues so that you can spend 30 minutes, half hour, 45 minutes, an hour. Is that worth your time? Because no matter what you do with the top, there are major issues facing us as a state. And I just encourage you to go in and be informed, to be thoughtful, to be prayerful. So I'm going to do this ahead of time because I won't be available to go into the polls on that particular day. So I'm going to cast my ballot by mail. Yeah, you can put that over, sure.
Is that all right?
Well, maybe it's okay that you can see the cross and not the PowerPoint. I don't know. Is that okay?
Back?
You mean put it back on the table where I had it this morning? So, if I asked you to define the word politics, not your opinions about what are included in that, but just if a fifth grader came to you and said, "What does the word politics mean?" How would you define it? Ready? Go. Share it with someone next to you. Share it with someone next to you. Okay, so now that we've solved that, these are introductory comments to give you some background because I've said every week that we all come to the text with certain assumptions, certain filters. None of us come blank slate and just let the text come to us. We come with opinions. And so we need to get clear on what some of those opinions are so that we can maybe at least push them off to the side and give Paul and the scriptures enough room to speak into our lives and consider what he has to say. So if your definition of politics only includes presidential topics and Republican and Democratic issues, let me suggest to you, how many of you have a piece of clothing on right now with a label. That's a political issue because someone decided that you had to have a label in the back of your blouse or trousers or skirt or whatever it is you're wearing. Somebody decided that that needed to be there to give you a warning about what the material was made out of and how you should clean it and all of those kinds of things. How many of you drove here today with a licensed car? Under a driver's license, with insurance, then you drove here under thousands of regulations that started somewhere in a political process, whether you know it or like it or not. You should have a conversation sometimes with Mark Buzel, who's a member of Good Shepherd, was Governor Edgar's chief of staff for 8 years, and he will tell you one of the toughest battles that, and he's a Republican with a capital R, in case anyone's wondering. But people on both sides of the aisle trust him. He's been in Springfield for almost 30 years. He will tell you one of the toughest battles was to get seatbelt legislation promoted because people said, it's my right to drive a car without a seatbelt. And other people said, yeah, it's your right, but if you get hit by a car, it's also your right to pay for all the damages and the hospitalization that might come if you fly through the windshield. And so rights must be constrained. So if you drove in here this morning under a car, if you have a piece of clothing with a label, how many of you have ever had your hair done or nails done? How many of you have ever been in a place where they do hair and nails and walked out because it wasn't clean or it wasn't safe? Or you went once and you never went back? Well, those are regulated. There's regulations that they have to follow to do those things to your hair and to your nails. And if they don't, they can be in big trouble. How many of you have sent your children to school? How many of you have not? Wait, you think I'm being silly. There are homeschoolers in your midst. Yes, woohoo. And you all have opinions about that. And schools are regulated. How many of you live in a house or apartment or condo or townhouse? There are thousands of regulations. So you walked in the door today impacted by politics because politics is about how those things get decided in society. Here's a Wikipedia definition. Of or relating to citizens is the process of making decisions applying to all members of each group. More narrowly, it refers to achieving and exercising positions of governance, organized control over a human community, particularly a state. That's politics. So every one of us is involved in that. Every single time you put on a piece of clothes, walk in your house, drive a car, or get your hair done. Politics. You can't get away from it. Now here's where the tension comes in. Because I speak about political issues because the Bible's filled with them. The difference is that you can be political, but not necessarily be partisan. Partisan is a committed member of a political party. In multi-party systems, the term is used for politicians who strongly support their party's policies and are reluctant to compromise with their political opponents. In the United States, the meaning of the term has changed dramatically over the last 60 years. Before 1952, an individual's partisan tendencies were typically determined from their voting behavior. Since then, partisan has come more to refer to an individual with a psychological identification with one or the other of the major parties. So you can speak about political issues without taking a Republican or Democratic stand. What is the Republican response to how a nail salon should be licensed? What is the Democratic position on whether you should have insurance on your car and whether or not you should wear a seatbelt? There are 6,000 bills that go through the Illinois state legislature every single year. 6,000. And you don't see or talk about 5,990 of them. So one of the things that happens is our talk track gets hijacked by the presidential election. And that's important, no doubt. But there are thousands of other things that will affect us today, tomorrow, and the rest of our lives here in Naperville, in Will County, in Illinois, in DuPage County, way before you get to a presidential election. And Paul is going to talk about some of those things. The third term I'd like you to consider is this. Politics, we've talked about the definition. We've talked about what it means to be partisan. But underneath all that ripples a deeper issue. It's called rights. Rights. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that we have been endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, these being the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. How many of you have read those words? How many of you agree with those words? But how do you and I live in a society when I have rights, you have rights, and sometimes they clash? So here's some understanding of core principles of human rights, that they should be universal, inalienable, indivisible, and interrelated. Non-discrimination, empowerment, and participation. Accountability. So let's just talk about, what about rights? What about gun ownership? What about abortion? What about marriage? What about voting? All of those have been top line rights issues throughout the last 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. There was a point in our history when none of you could vote. How do you feel about that? So these things continue to roll through our society. Let's just talk about a few more. Who's right about rights? Should children participate in public school or be homeschooled? Should schools teach traditional or Common Core curriculum? Should parents be required to immunize their children? Should women be allowed to breastfeed in public? I know that all of you have opinions about all four of those bullet points because I've heard them, and they're not all the same opinion. Should cities organize marathon races on Sundays? Normally we have about 1,400 to 1,500 people walking through the doors of Good Shepherd on a Sunday. This weekend we had about 770 because it was really hard to get here. Anybody experienced the difficulty in getting here? Now, let's just step back from this. I think all of us should go into City Hall this year and say, you know what? We appreciate the marathon, but next year we want it to be on a Monday. Why not? Because businesses would be affected, and schools would be affected, and traffic. So it's okay if churches are affected. Just saying. These are all political issues. Somebody has to decide, and that's part of the question. Who's the person behind the should? Who should decide those things? How about these? Should Christians gamble? Watch R-rated movies? Drink alcohol? Attend multi-faith prayer services, practice yoga, meditation. I have been asked all of those in the course of the last 6 months. I should print a top 10 frequently asked questions of Pastor Glenn. And those would be on there. Now, how many of you think there's just two opinions, right and left, conservative and liberal, Democrat and Republican, about those last two slides? Okay, so who should decide? And maybe more importantly, no, definitely more importantly, what if you're a Christian? What if you say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior? And He has called me to a certain kind of life that impacts my decisions on all of those slides that I've just showed you. What if that cross is my symbol of freedom and hope and salvation? What do I do when Christianity and my Christian faith calls me to live a certain way that may look like it's impinging on my rights or your rights, what do I do? Do I just say, I have rights? That's the issue that Paul is talking about. So let's jump in. And I'm going to read chapter 8. And I'm going to let you read chapter 9 and chapter 10. It's a sort of long section, but chapter 8 summarizes it. Chapter 8, Paul states the issues. Chapter 9, he says, look at me, I'm the model for how to handle rights. And then chapter 10, he comes back around and uses some things from Israel's history to argue that we should be careful of idols. And then he closes out his conversation. And by the way, next week we'll talk about something really cool too, and I expect all of you to wear hats. Let me just read you chapter 11. I praise you for remembering me and everything, but I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, every man who prays or prophesies, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. I'm telling you, buy hats for next week. I'm just saying. Just saying. Okay, let me read chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols. And by now you know that that's a way of speaking where Paul is saying, and now we're on to the next topic. We just got done talking about marriage, and now here's the next topic that you've raised to me in your letters and in your verbal reports. So, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know, and then quote, we all possess knowledge. So he's citing back to them a quote that they've cited to him. They've said to him, hey, we know some things, Paul. And he's saying, okay, we all have this knowledge. Okay, so, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is now destroyed by your superior knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Paul is talking about rights as a Christian, and he's laying this out in the context of the Roman Empire. And Paul is a Roman citizen. He's fully aware of what rights he has as a citizen and what responsibilities and what expectations. And when he says there is one Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying that in a world where about 6 years after he writes this letter, maybe 8 years after he writes this letter, he gets beheaded for what he said when he says that Jesus is Lord. Because the emperor in this context is a guy by the name of Nero, who's had his mother killed, his mother-in-law kid is killed, his wife killed, some of his children killed, some of the senators killed. Oh yeah, he's a real prize package, Nero. And finally he goes nuts in the end and kills himself. So this is not a very easy place to live out your life as a Christian, and it certainly is not easy when you say, look, for us, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord, and there is no other Lord. That's what Paul is saying. So let's unpack, because then he goes on in chapter 9 and chapter 10 to do some more detail. Let me give you the backstory on this. So concerning food offered to idols, Paul has these principles of action, knowledge plus love. He says, if you think you know something and you then lord it over someone else, that's not loving, because you're not taking into consideration that they might be a little behind you, a little less mature than you. So in the exercise of your rights, love should always prevail. And love means that sometimes you take your rights and put them on the shelf and say, I have a right to this, but I'm not going to exercise it. And in this context, he's talking about food sacrificed to idols. How many of you ever worry about food sacrificed to idols? So it seems so far and so distant. How many of you ever worry about idols? Things that we put before God. Yeah, there's a few idols rolling around our culture. Yeah, let's just say there are. So there are idols. Now you have to understand a little bit of this backstory. Let me go. Well, let's just walk through. So these are the principles of chapter 8. And again, you can download these so you don't have to take notes. It's up to you. Essentially, what he's saying in chapter 8 is don't use your freedom due to your knowledge to cause your brother or sister to fall. So let me just give a simple for instance. Is drinking okay? Don't answer out loud. Just, is having a glass of wine okay? Two? Three? What if you're with someone who really struggles with that and has grown up in a tradition where Christians shouldn't drink? Should you say, well, that's tough. It's my right. Or what if you're working with someone who doesn't know Jesus and they're struggling with an alcohol issue and you sit down and have a glass of wine and they're like, oh man, it's your right to have it. But what should you do? That's just one tiny little simple. Remember the list that I just gave you. How do your rights play out when you're dealing with a brother or sister? And then later in chapter 9 and chapter 10, he's also going to extend this to how do your rights play out in the public sphere? How should we exercise our rights in public? So then he goes on in chapter 9 to argue that he is an apostle, and if anyone can claim rights in Christ, it ought to be him. And yet he has come not demanding anything from them, including not demanding a paycheck when he could have. That's how far Paul goes. And then in chapter 10, he argues from Israel's history. He says, remember when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness? Moses went up on the mountain and he came back down, and what did he see? They built a golden calf. They said, we want a God we can see, and we want it made out of gold. We want it to be really special. We need something tangible that we can touch. And Paul says, be careful, because Christians can do the same thing. We can make idols out of all kinds of things, whether it's an idol that we sacrifice food to in the first century, or an election process that we're so worried about that we're having stress spasms and anxiety, or anything in between. We can make all kinds of things idols if we think that that gives us the right to exercise our rights over someone else who's a brother or sister in Christ, or someone who's trying to figure out who Christ is. So let's talk about the backstory so that you get the connection. In Corinth, there were at least four or five major temples. Temples of Aphrodite and Dionysius and a whole bunch of local gods. It's so hard for us to imagine this, but there was absolutely no separation of religion and politics in those days. There was the Roman pantheon of gods with Zeus and Mars and Apollos, and then there were hundreds of regional gods. And the regional gods were attached to political issues. They were attached to trade unions. They were attached to the arts. So you and I might, on a Tuesday, say, let's go have lunch. And we would go have lunch at the temple. And we would go down into the restaurant area, and there'd be tables set up. And they'd say, what would you like? Would you like lamb or beef or chicken? And we'd say, well, I think I'll have the beef, please. Well, the beef that you're eating was, at one point in time, attached to a cow. And that cow was sacrificed to that god. So the Christians came into that and said, I'm not sure. Some of them who had just come to Christ, who'd grown up in a Greek culture, were saying, well, I mean, this is just the way we do things around here. it's just the temple, and I've always done that. Other Christians who came from a Jewish background were saying, don't even get me close to an idol. I am the Lord your God, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not have a graven image before me. The Ten Commandments, remember those? Well, the Jewish people that were now deciding to follow Jesus were saying, there's no way I'm touching that meat. In fact, if they would go to a public place, or they would go, if you would invite a Jewish person in first century Rome or first century Corinth to dinner, quite often they would bring their own meat so that they wouldn't touch anything unclean. So you have a group of people who's saying, what's the big deal? You have a group of Jewish people who's saying, it's a really big deal. Then you have a group of wealthy people who are saying, look, I eat meat all the time. I buy meat from the butcher, and the butcher is attached to the temple. And in fact, it's really hard to get meat that's not attached to the temple. And meat is good for you, so I'm going to keep eating meat. And then you have some poor people and slaves who never get to eat meat because they don't have the money for it. The only time they get to eat meat is when they're invited to serve or something like that in a temple ceremony. And then the only meat that's available to them has already been sacrificed to an idol. So you have 4, 5, 6 of these opinions. Add on top of that, that sometimes the temple was attached to sexuality. There was a time in Corinth's history when one of the temples had close to 1,000 temple prostitutes of every size, shape, and style you wanted. And it was expected that if you'd go to lunch on a Tuesday, either before or after lunch, you would also participate in a sexual act because now you were participating with the god. My sexual act and the God's sexual act. My food and the God's food. Therefore, I will be blessed. Add to that, that if you were part of a trade union and your trade union was attached to a certain temple, let's say that I was a silversmith and my trade union was attached to the temple of Aphrodite or Dionysius or one of these others, then I couldn't get my union card unless I participated in the sacrifice. So you can see sexuality, politics, economics, unions, citizenship is all attached to the issues that Paul is talking about. And he's got to weave a very careful web because he can't offend his Jewish background folks. He doesn't want to offend the younger, early, immature, just come to faith Christians who are still wrestling with this. And he wants to challenge those that have power in the church who are saying, look, I have knowledge. I know that those temple gods, there's nothing to it. It's just steel. It's just gold. It's just bronze. Who cares? I'm going to eat the meat because I don't care about the idol. And Paul is saying, well, your knowledge is correct. But if you eat that meat and there's a brother standing next to you who still isn't sure about that idol, and he goes, well, maybe it's okay for me to do. And then that person is now guilty of sinning against their conscience. So those are the issues that Paul is dealing with. So how do you deal with rites? And Paul lays out these principles. He says, you know, when you come to Jesus Christ, rites are not the first question. Responsibilities are the first question. Let me take you to another book that Paul wrote. It's called Philippians. And this is Paul's mantra. This is Paul's center of all that he teaches. He's writing this to the church at Philippi, but they would have shared it with Corinth and back and forth. Chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love as Christ, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Let me read this again. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So when I come to all those issues, I first have to lay down my rights and say, what is the best thing for my witness to Jesus Christ? What is the best thing for my mission to Jesus Christ? Are any of those things more important than my relationship with Jesus Christ or my opportunity to speak as a witness and speak as a light into anyone who has a different opinion about those things? Let me read it again. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Friends, I don't like this passage of Scripture, to be honest with you. I don't. Because I might stand up in front of you and think, well, I've got this down pat. I'm just teaching you because I've got it. Ha, right. No, I have rights. And I want to enjoy those rights. And I want to enjoy those freedoms. But I am constrained by the responsibility of having a higher calling. And it's not the calling of being a pastor. That's a whole different topic. My calling that I'm talking about is the same one that you have. You are called to be followers of Jesus Christ, to put his words, his actions, his model of love before anything else. And I don't mean to say that that makes any of these issues simple. I do mean to say that it adds a filter, it adds a layer of decision-making criteria that most people don't add. Most people start with these questions and these questions and these questions. We all start with, well, what do I want? But Paul is saying, you are citizens of another kingdom. And when you come in, whether it's food before idols or gun ownership or educational issues or gambling or any of those things, if part of your decision-making criteria is not what would Jesus think, say, do, act, if part of my approach to these issues isn't first and foremost to say, Lord Jesus, this is complex. I don't have all the answers, but help me in my actions about this particular issue to act in such a way that people look into my life and into the process, and even if they disagree with me, they see your love reflected. That's what Paul is saying, because later in chapter 9, he's going to say, and we are witnesses. We are the only ones here in Corinth. There's only 500 or 1,000 of us to reach 100, 150, 200, 250,000 people in Corinth. Who's going to do it unless it's us? And later, by the time you get to Revelation, there are Christians being killed for this because now they're saying, you know what? I can't participate in your temple cult. I'm not going to pay taxes to that temple god. I'm not going to participate in the prostitutes' sexual favors, and I'm not going to eat the meat with you that's been sacrificed to the idol. And oh, by the way, that pretty much cuts me off from Roman society. Because the Romans who are non-Christians are looking in at the Christians and saying, you're what? How many of you have an opinion about whether or not you should stand for the Star-Spangled Banner? Oh, all of you have one. I know you do. And I bet it's slightly different. But I want you to think about how you feel when you see someone not stand. That's how Roman citizens felt about us. You're not going to do what at the temple? What? What do you mean you're not going to go to the temple and celebrate? And it's good food. What are you talking about? Well, you're crazy. I don't want to hang around with you. This is a big issue, and it's what started persecution for the church. The early Christians were considered to be, first they were considered to be atheists. Why? Because they looked around at all these gods and all these idols, and they said, no, there's one God. That's what Paul says. There's one God. One God, and that idol's not it. So the Romans considered them atheists. Then they said, now you're guilty of incest because we hear, you think our meals are weird? We eat beef that's been sacrificed to a god? Well, we heard at your meals, you eat the body and blood of Jesus? You're cannibals. That's what the Christians were accused of. And then they said, you talk to us about sexual ethics? Well, you call each other brother and sister in Christ. That sounds like an awful lot of incest to me. That's the viewpoint that you and I would have been part of if we had been Christians in the early Roman culture. This is not a set of easy issues. So let me take you here. This is a big deal because what Paul is arguing for is something that ripples throughout the entire New Testament. It is the idea of rights. The world would be a very different place. It's a particularly Christian idea that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. There's a certain Christian part of that, a Judeo-Christian part of that, that for thousands of years as the world has evolved and moved through world history, that has become a major issue in our world. I just downloaded the latest Fast Facts from Half the Sky Movement. 1 in 5 women will be a victim of rape or attempted rape in her lifetime. Let's just start there. You read through this, and there's a lot of human rights abuses. There are more slaves on the planet right now than at ever any time in human history. So this stuff hasn't gone away. There's a tension here in how we model our rights and how we fight for the rights of others. And Paul is launching this movement. He has no idea how his teaching is going to confront all these issues as it rolls out for 2,000 years. Here's a guy by the name of Martin Luther. This next Sunday, we will celebrate the 499th commemoration of the Protestant Reformation. Next year, it will be 500 years since Martin Luther said, "I cannot recant, I will not recant. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. Here I stand." And he said no to the emperor and no to the pope. And he said, "You kill me, but I have a freedom. And it's not going to be constrained by any religious authority or any political authority." Then there's this guy in our tradition by the name of Bonhoeffer. This is a little more recent. Who said no to Hitler and said no to that whole set of issues that came up in World War II. And he did it because he said, "Wait a minute, when I look at Jews, whether they believe in Jesus or not, they have rights. And now I'm going to fight for their rights, not just my own." And he lost his life. Just stop right there. So pre-World War II, let's think about what happened after World War II. After World War II, the world kind of recognized, you know, maybe it's time we have a conversation about rights. And so the United Nations put together this thing called the Universal Human Rights. Eleanor Roosevelt was involved in it. It took 1,400 votes to get to the place. And here's what they voted on, Universal Human Rights. All human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in a spirit of brother and sisterhood. Everyone is entitled to all the rights and freedoms set forth in this declaration without distinction of any kind, such as race, color, sex, language, religion, political or other opinion, national or social origin, property, birth, or other status. Furthermore, no distinction shall be made on the basis of political, jurisdictional, or international status, or of the country or territory to which a person belongs. Everyone has the right to life, liberty, and security of person. Everyone has the right to recognition everywhere as a person before the law. All are equal before the law and are entitled without any discrimination to equal protection of the law. All are entitled to equal protection against any discrimination in violation of this declaration and against any incitement to such discrimination. Those are things that would not be possible if Paul had not written 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, because he's arguing for a new community, a new kingdom that's going to be centered around the cross, that's going to relinquish its rights so that other people can find hope in Jesus Christ and rights can be extended to all. It was a sacramental move. When people would come to Christ, they would be enfolded in these churches that, for the most part, in the early years, met in homes. So you'd have 30, 40, 50 people meeting in homes. And the father, the man, he'd be in charge, the patron. He'd call all the family, "We're going to worship today. We're going to read the letter of Paul." And then he'd have his wife stand with him, and then the household manager would be there, and then the kids, and then the boys, and then the girls, and then the slaves. But then they'd get to the end of the service, and they'd say, "Let's have communion. The body of Christ broken for you, Father. The body of Christ broken for you, Mother." Wait. Does that mean father and mother, male and female, are really? Is that what's happening? Oh, okay, let's move on. Body of Christ broken for you, household manager. Body of Christ broken for you, children. Body of Christ broken. Wait, you're a slave. You're a slave. The body of Christ is broken for you? Really? And that began to change things. And as the church grew, in spite of persecution, there were three major outbreaks of disease in large urban centers in the Roman Empire in the first 300 years. And as the Roman elite were leaving the city, heading for the Mediterranean, the Christians were running in, saying, well, our Lord was resurrected from the dead. I don't even have to fear death. I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to help these people that are sick with disease. In the early church, women flocked to the early church. Why? Because they were treated as equals. Children were treated with a status that they'd never seen before. Special needs became a category, and it wasn't before. That's because Jesus had a vision that all are equal at the foot of the cross. So, this has been, I think, something that is at the heart and soul of what is best about America. So let me show you what Bono had to say about this idea, and then we're going to talk about how that impacts us as Christians.
Anyway, it's not a right-left issue. It's a right-wrong issue, and America has constantly been on the side of what's right. Because when it comes down to it, this is about keeping faith with the idea of America. Because America's an idea, isn't it? I mean, Ireland's a great country, but it's not an idea. Great Britain's a great country. It's not an idea. That's how we see you around the world, as one of the greatest ideas in human history, right up there with the Renaissance, right up there with crop rotation and the Beatles' White Album. The idea, the American idea, it's an idea. The idea is that you and me created equal. It will ensure that an economic recession need not become an equality recession. The idea that life is not meant to be endured but enjoyed. The idea that if we have dignity, if we have justice, then leave it to us. We'll do the rest. This country was the first to claw its way out of darkness and put that on paper. And God love you for it, because These aren't just American ideas anymore. There's no copyright on them. You brought them into the world. It's a wide world now. I know Americans say they have a bit of the world in them, and you do. The family tree has lots of branches. But the thing is, the world has a bit of America in it too. These truths, your truths, they're self-evident in us.
When you come to the cross, what do you do with those rights when the mission is at stake? When your witness is at stake? When you would be perfectly within your rights to exercise them, but it will in some way hurt or impinge your mission? There's no more PowerPoint slides, so. But there is one more illustration. What do you do when these two are in tension? Is it possible that they're ever in tension? Civil War, Vietnam, World War II, women voting. I mean, just, it's not perfect. It's an idea. But what do you do when your rights that I enlisted for, what do when those are challenged? This is what I said when I took this hat. I, Glenn Wagner, do solemnly swear or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me according to the regulations in the Uniform Code of Military Justice, which I have right here. It's on my shelf to remind me. That was a big commitment. But see, when we come to Christ in the early church, when the early pastors and theologians were looking around for words to describe the sacraments, the table and the baptism, they came up with this word, sacramentum. And the sacramentum word that they got was borrowed from the Roman legion, because in the Roman legion, first, you came as a legionnaire, and that was an honor to be a legionnaire. That was the highest place you could get in Roman society, to be a legionnaire, to stand up for the Roman Empire, this great, sprawling, amazing first superpower. And when you joined as a legionnaire, the number of your unit was imprinted on your ear. It couldn't be taken off, tattooed. And the early pastor said, you know what? That's like baptism. Can you take off your baptism? You are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the early Christian pastor said, that baptism is just as important, if not more important, as being tattooed. And then they said, the table is another sacramentum. Because in the Roman legion, there would be a rite of sacramentum where when Caesar would walk by, or one of his generals that represented Caesar and represented the Pax Romana and represented the Roman Empire, you, as a good legionnaire, would say, "Hail Caesar, you are Lord, and I give you my life." And that would happen every time. So you'd be branded once, but you'd swear allegiance every time you'd see Caesar as Lord. And the early Christians said, you know what? Every single time you come to the table is asking you, who is Lord? Who do you give ultimate allegiance to? Where will you be willing to sacrifice your rights for the rights of others? Core principles that Paul raises. Idols raise serious questions for Christians and should be taken seriously. Religion, politics, culture all impact how we think about human rights. Following Jesus comes with rights and responsibilities. Mission and witness are paramount. Mutuality, respect, and servanthood, that's what love looks like in action. Your bodies matter. The Lord will return. Those same principles. How do you live out your rights, your calling, your responsibilities to that flag and that cross? And what happens when the cross calls you to lay down your rights, even though they're yours? What happens when the cross says, wait, for someone else's good, I'm going to lay down my right to go into the temple and eat a cheeseburger that was originally sacrificed to Dionysius? If it causes my brother or sister to stumble, I'm going to say no to cheeseburgers. Everything up and down. That's what Paul is talking about. So, questions that you can pray about and think about. How should we exercise our rights in the world, in the United States, and in Naperville, as Christians? Does following Jesus influence your answer? If not, really? If it does, how? What rights are you willing to hold loosely or even give up if and when your witness and mission are at stake? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. I don't have easy answers to the dozens of particular questions and rights. I know that you want us to fight for the rights of others. I know that by your word you want us to sometimes lay down our rights. How do we do that, Lord, in a complex, strange world? How do we exercise our rights? How do we conduct our lives in such a way that the light shines brightly and people say, I want to know your Jesus. I want to be part of this fellowship you call the church. because it appears that people are decent and human and loving and kind and merciful. Lord, how do we be your light in a very complex, very strange, very angry, sometimes very hurtful world? Help us to do that today, tomorrow, the day after the election, and to the end of our lives. In Jesus' mighty name. And all my sisters said, amen. Thank you.